Our scripture reading today is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Again, it's Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. It's labeled the full assurance of faith. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Would you pray with me for our time in the Word this morning? Lord, we thank you for the promise of your presence whenever we are assembled together in your name. And I pray that you would make yourself known this morning by your Spirit. I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit to proclaim your Word clearly. I pray that you would fill all of us with your Spirit to give us open hearts and ears to hear. I pray that by your Spirit this message would become a word of exhortation that calls people into your presence, into fellowship with you and with one another, and even calls us into ministry and empowers us to serve in the strength that you supply. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the passage that was just read by Becky this morning was from the book of Hebrews. If you've been coming for the last few months to my Sunday school class on Hebrews, then you already know that Hebrews 10, 19 to 25, which was just read, is the key turning point in the whole book of Hebrews. After several chapters of explaining to us what it means that Jesus is our great high priest, the author exhorts us that therefore we should draw near to God with confidence and assurance, and we should not neglect meeting together. We are in the midst of a sermon series on the church, and the word church just means assembly. It is God's people assembled together, gathered together to hear the gospel preached in word and in sacrament. And one of the clearest indicators of the great importance of our assembling together in this new community called the church is that the New Testament teachings about the church are strategically placed at key junctures in several of the letters to the churches. This is a way of giving emphasis to a subject. You can place something emphatically first on a list or emphatically central in a book. So in the passage we just read from Hebrews, the first thing the author calls us to do after drawing near to God through Jesus is to encourage one another to love and not to neglect meeting together. That's how important it is to be in the assembly. We saw the same emphasis placed on the church in the text Pastor Nick preached last week from Ephesians 4. Pretty much all of Paul's letters are organized into a first section of doctrinal teaching, followed by a second section of practical exhortation. And nowhere is this seen more clearly than in the book of Ephesians, because it's three chapters of doctrine, followed by three chapters of practice. And Ephesians 4:1 is the hinge between those two sections. And it says, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. Chapters 1 to 3 are all about the calling you have received. And then chapters 4 to 6 are about how to walk worthy of it. And then the emphatically first thing Paul tells us about in chapter 4 is the church. He tells us to be humble and bear with one another in love and maintain the unity of the Spirit. Before he says anything about personal holiness, he teaches us the importance of being in community and maintaining unity. Now, our main text this morning is found in Romans chapter 12. And just as Ephesians 4:1 is the hinge of the book of Ephesians, so Romans 12:1 is that hinge of the book of Romans. He says in Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices." In chapters 1 to 11, Paul teaches us all about the mercies of God in the gospel. And now in chapters 12 to 16, he's going to tell us how to live a life of worship. And just like in Ephesians, the emphatically first thing he tells us about is the importance of the church, the body of Christ. Let me read now Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." So when Paul tells us in verse 3 not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, do you see that in this context that means don't think of yourself as if you don't need the help of your brothers and sisters in Christ? You will not grow into Christ-like maturity on your own. Only, in the words of Ephesians 3, together with all the saints, can you comprehend the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ and grow up in him. You don't have all the spiritual gifts. God intends to minister his grace to you through the gifts of other people in this room. Your growth will be stunted and malproportioned if you do not fellowship with other believers and receive from them. When I was part of a campus ministry in college, I was taught a model of discipleship based on the ministry of Jesus. We were told that as Jesus went around preaching the gospel and making disciples, and then sending them out to preach the gospel and make more disciples, so we should do the same. And we got the impression that discipleship was very individualistic. In fact, we even called it one-to-one discipleship. And by the power of multiplication, we were told that if we told two friends and they told two friends and so on and so on and so on, then the whole world would be converted to Christ in 33 years, because 2 to the power of 33 is over 8 billion. I have friends, no joke, who took this very literally and are very disillusioned today because it didn't happen. But when you look at the book of Acts, you find that the disciples of Jesus did not imitate the ministry of Jesus in this way. They didn't go about the countryside doing itinerant evangelism until they each had a band of disciples. What did they do instead? They planted churches. The reason why discipleship has to be more than just one-to-one is that you're not Jesus. Jesus was God incarnate. Jesus had all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and so he can make disciples all by himself. But we, as individuals, do not have all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We do as a church, right? But we, as individuals, do not have all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So, if you are the only person building into the life of another Christian, that poor soul is going to be imbalanced in all the ways you're imbalanced. And if you, as a Christian, are looking up to one Christian man or woman to be your discipler, like some kind of guru, that is unhealthy And this is why the church must get free from these modern cults of personality. Ultimately, Jesus himself is still the only one who makes disciples, but he does it now through his body, the church. We have to be in the assembly if we're going to grow up into the fullness of Christ. Now, the next thing Paul says in verse 3 is to think of yourself according to the measure of faith God has assigned. Now, this doesn't mean that some have more faith and some have less faith. Rather, the phrase measure of faith is an artful way of referring to your spiritual gift. The same word was used in Hebrews 2, where it says that God distributed gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed, measured out, same word. Note also here in Romans 12 the similarities between verses 3 and 6. According to the measure of faith God has assigned, in verse 3, gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, verse 6. God gives to Jesus, our living head, all the gifts. He has fullness of grace. He has the Spirit without measure, says John in his gospel. But we are only a part of his body, and we have grace apportioned to us. We only have a measure of faith. So we need one another. The whole body is not a hand. The whole body is not an eye. If we were all one part, where would the body be, says 1 Corinthians 12. Or as Paul says it here in Romans 12:4, the members do not all have the same function. But though we all have different gifts, we're still all one body, says verse 5. We, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, which means when one member suffers, we all suffer together. If you stab me in one part of my body, my whole body recoils in pain. And other parts of my body will spring into action to care for the part of my body that is wounded. So we are to care for one another. Now in verses 6 to 8, Paul expands more upon the diversity in the body and the need for each one to be diligent in using whatever gift he has received. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. There are 7 gifts that were listed there. This is not an exhaustive list. Paul chose 7 for stylistic reasons. We know this because there are other lists of gifts in the New Testament, and they include gifts that are not named here. Now, this is not a sermon on spiritual gifts. I believe Pastor Nick has sermons on spiritual gifts planned for the near future, so I'm just teeing up the ball for him here. The main point of this sermon is not spiritual gifts, but the importance of assembling together, the importance of being a living stone in the spiritual temple of the church. And yet I do want to make a few points in passing about 2 of these gifts that I hope will be helpful to you. The 2 gifts on the list that I want to call to your attention are teaching and leadership. Not everyone has the gift of teaching. Not everyone has the gift of leadership. Now, you've probably heard of the priesthood of all believers. What does it mean that we are all priests? It means that we all have direct, unmediated access to the presence of God through the blood of Christ. We need no other mediator besides Jesus. When we pray, when we worship, we are all in the very presence of God. We don't need any priest besides Jesus to appear before God on our behalf. We have confidence to enter the most holy place because Jesus, our forerunner, has gone before us. That is the priesthood of all believers. But the priesthood of all believers does not mean the pastorhood of all believers, right? Some people have misunderstood the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers and wrongly concluded that we should have no full-time vocational ministers because we're all ministers. Well, we are all ministers, but the word minister means servant. We are all ministers, we are all servants, we are all priests, but we are not all pastors. We are not all teachers. We are not all leaders. Teaching and leadership are gifts of the Spirit. Everyone has a gift. Not everyone has those gifts. And it's worth also saying while we're here that teaching and leadership are not the same gift. Not all gifted teachers are gifted leaders. Not all gifted leaders are gifted teachers. You might be thinking, now wait a minute, doesn't 1 Timothy 3 say all elders are supposed to be able to teach? Yes, but able to teach is not the same thing as gifted to teach. If you look at the parallel list of qualifications for elder in Titus 1, you find that the phrase able to teach is missing, and in its place it says this, that an elder must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. So an elder must be orthodox. An elder should have a nose for false doctrine. An elder should be a student of the word. An elder should be able to give you an orthodox answer to your doctrinal questions. But that doesn't mean he's a gifted teacher and preacher. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So clearly not every elder is to labor in preaching and teaching. And this is why in Presbyterian circles, we speak of teaching elders and ruling elders. Pastor Nick is our teaching elder, but he should not be the only leader of this church. There are lots of people in this church who have the gift of leadership, and I don't just mean the other elders. Many people have the gift of leadership, but may not have the calling or desire to be an elder, and that's fine. So what is leadership? Well, there's so many bad books out there on leadership that draw from the world of business and make the pastor into a CEO and turn all the gifted leaders into middle managers. Blech. The word for leadership means literally to stand before. Doesn't necessarily mean stand over in an authoritative sense, but a leader is one who stands before people. He or she gets out front and leads the way. A leader is one who mobilizes people. A teacher may motivate, but a leader can mobilize. So let me say this to those who do have the gift of leadership, whether you're an elder or not. Let me exhort you, in the words of verse 8, to exercise that gift with diligence. A healthy church needs many leaders to step up and lead so that the pastor feels freed from the burden of running a church. It is not the pastor's job to run a church. The pastor is to be devoted to the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. And it's our job to keep the church running so that he can be devoted to that labor of teaching and preaching. A healthy church will have many leaders of ministry teams. Not every member is a leader, but every member is a minister, right? So we invite all of you to be part of a team of other ministers. Maybe it's the worship ministry team, or the children's ministry team, or the missions ministry team, or the fellowship ministry team, or one of the many other ministry teams that currently exist or may come into being in the future as other leaders step up to lead. Watch this space for more details to follow. Like I said, I'm just teeing the ball up for Pastor Nick. Now, I want to conclude where I started and take us back to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, which says, "Let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another. That word for encourage, by the way, also one of the seven gifts in Romans 12. The Greek word for encourage or exhort is parakaleo. It means to call, kaleo, beside, para, oneself, to call beside oneself. It's the same word from which we get the title ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've heard it transliterated as the paraclete. The Holy Spirit, it's sometimes translated as the helper, the counselor, the comforter. You could translate it the encourager, the exhorter. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes alongside to help. I sometimes hear it paraphrased that way. But he doesn't just come to our side, right? He calls us to his side. He leads us to Christ. He leads us to draw near to God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's the ministry of the paraclete, of the Holy Spirit. This has big implications for how we encourage one another. A good encourager will not just stand there and point and exhort you to go to the Lord. A good encourager goes there first and calls you to his side. A good encourager leads by example. So if you want to be a leader, a good influence on those around you, don't just tell your brother to pray. Invite him to pray with you. Don't just complain that your brothers and sisters don't care enough for the poor. You go serve the poor and invite your brothers and sisters to come with you. Don't just tell your kids and grandkids to read their Bibles. Invite them to read the Bible with you. Did you know that the word sermon is not found in the Bible? The biblical term for this speech that I'm giving right now is a word of exhortation. And that's that same word, encourage, parakaleo. When Paul and Barnabas visited the synagogue in Acts 13, the rulers of the synagogue invited them, after the reading of the law and prophets, to give a word of exhortation, to call beside, parakaleo. That's the word for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Same word we're talking about here. So what does that tell us about preaching? If the word that we preach is to be a word of exhortation or encouragement, it means that the preacher should not just stand up here and tell you to go do stuff. Instead, the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, uses the preaching of the word to call you into fellowship with God and his people. He draws you in, exhorts you to draw near and be in the presence of God. He even draws you in and calls you to the work of ministry, but then that's not something you go and do apart from him. No, he empowers the work of ministry so that you do it, you serve in the strength that he supplies. The gifts of the Spirit, or what I've called in my sermon title, the presence of God, are distributed in the presence of God. He calls you into his presence and gives you presence, gives you gifts, empowers you for ministry. God is present right here, right now. You might be thinking, well, of course, God is present everywhere. But no, God is especially present in the assembly of the saints. God distributes his gifts through means of grace, through the preaching of the word, through the sacraments, through the empowerment of the members of the body of Christ, building one another up in love. And that's why we must not give up meeting together. We must not stop synagoguing, is the word used in Hebrews 10. We must not forsake the assembly, because God is present in the assembly of the saints. Jesus said, where two or three gather together in my name, there am I with them. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:4, that when you are assembled together in the name of Jesus Christ, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ is present. That's what keeps me coming to church every Sunday. If I miss church, I feel like I'm missing out big time. And I am missing out not only on a horizontal human level. I'm not only missing the blessing of being with you good people. I am missing out on an experience of the presence of God. I am missing out on grace received through the ordinary means of word and sacrament. I am missing out on the presence of God distributed when he is present in the assembly of the saints. Some church traditions refer to this Sunday morning gathering as the divine service. And they mean by that, not that we're serving God. It's not our service to God. It's not that we serve God by singing his praises. Rather, what they mean is that when the church assembles, Jesus dresses himself to serve and washes his disciples' feet. He not only did that for his disciples in John 13, but he says in Luke 12 that the master will do that again when he returns. So don't just come to church because you're supposed to. Come to church like someone coming to the river out of a dry and weary land where there is no water. Draw near to God and come into the assembly to receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. Let's pray together. Father, we do come before you in the name of Jesus, and we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would give us gifts, that you would empower us through those gifts to minister to one another, that we might grow into the fullness of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.